Okay, if you've got your Bibles, if you want to open them up, we're going to start a new study tonight. We just finished up our study in Numbers, and so if you flip one page, you'll find the book of Deuteronomy.
Maybe Judges instead.
Yeah, okay. All right. Make it Judges then. Now we're going to go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the last book of what is commonly called the Pentateuch. Pentateuch means the first five books, Penta, the first five books of the law. And this referred to the Torah or the law. For the Jew, the scriptures were broken down. They consisted of the law and the prophets and the wisdom or the writing books. Those were the three main categories that those who are participants or practitioners of Judaism hold to. Now, under the theology of Christianity, we've changed that a little bit, and we break down the Old Testament in four columns. We've got the law and the prophets and the wisdom writings, but we've also got a category for the histories, which basically consists of just shuffling around some of the books that are involved in the writings and the prophets. But both categories always maintain that the first five books of the Old Testament are the law, are the Pentateuch, the law. So Deuteronomy means the second law, Deutero Nomos, that's the Latin term for it. Deuteronomy is an interesting book because it's basically one really big church service is basically what it is. It's Moses giving really the longest service ever recorded in any of the books of the Bible anyway. Moses basically preaches three different sermons. He sings a song, and then he pronounces a blessing on everybody, and then he goes out and dies, which I can kind of understand after a service that long. I'm sure some other people were ready to go out and die afterwards. If you were to break it down in an outline, Deuteronomy chapters 1 through 4 gives Moses' first sermon. Chapters 5 through 26 gives his second sermon, so he got warmed up, obviously, and it got good to him. Verses 27 to or chapters 27 to 30 give his third sermon, and then chapters 31 through 32 give the song that he gives at the end. So he was a talented guy, just finishing off with a song. And then chapter 33 gives prophetic blessings of the tribes, and then chapter 34 records the death of Moses. The context of this book, remember, it just flows naturally right in from what we've been reading all through Numbers. So the context of this book is that Israel's finished her 38-year wandering in the wilderness, and it's been 40 years since she's left Egypt and been delivered, and now it's Israel stands there at the edge of the Promised Land. So they're ready to go in and take the Promised Land, and for Moses, this is a time of review. This is where he stands there at the threshold of what they're about to take. And he's going to go back over all of this. Why? Why would he need to repeat the whole thing? Well, for those of us who are reading through it, and we've spent about a year from Genesis, well, it's probably been more than that, hasn't it? 2 or 3 years, maybe. Yeeps. Speaking of long-winded. But anyway, 2 or 3 years that we started in Genesis, and now we're here in Deuteronomy. For us, 2 or 3 years, you know, it's all fresh in our minds. Those of us who've been here going through this, we've just come off of Numbers. It's fresh in our minds. But for the Israelites, you know, you realize that Moses is talking to a completely different generation than the generation that came out of Egypt. And when they went to Mount Sinai, that was within a short span of time after they'd come out of Egypt, and they stayed at Mount Sinai for a year, and God delivered the law to them, and he gave them all these commands that he wanted them to follow. And that generation then, of course, got to the threshold of the Promised Land, didn't go in, and so they died off in the wilderness. It's a brand new generation. And so he's going to repeat this. He's going to reemphasize to them what it is that the Lord had delivered to them and what it is that God was expecting from Israel to fulfill when they got into the Promised Land. And it's a whole new time frame for them now, too, because a lot of the things that God delivered to Moses concerning the laws and the commands that he was giving them referred specifically to the Promised Land. They weren't really, for those 38 years that they were wandering in the wilderness, those weren't things that were forefront in their minds like they need to be now. Now they're going to move in, and now they're going to have to realize and, you know, put into practice put action behind all of these things that God had commanded them to do. So he's going to make sure that it's clear. You know, you go over the Word of God, it's always a good practice to go over the Word of God. It never gets tiring to me anyway. You go back into it, you see new things, you bring to mind what his promises are, you bring to mind what his commands are. This isn't just for entertainment, this book that he's provided us with, this amazing journal of God's plan. This is something that we go and refresh ourselves in, get reoriented in. You know, sometimes we get confused and life gets kind of muddled and we forget who we are and where we're going and what this is all about. We go back into his word. We get refreshed in that and we rehearse these things again. Oh, that's right. I remember who I am. I remember where I'm going. I remember what this is all about. Okay, we can go on from here. And that's kind of what this is for Israel as Moses does this. It's an interesting about Deuteronomy that here he's, you know, Moses is going over and we're going to be repeating a lot of this stuff about the law. And we'll cruise through, you know, a good portion of this because, as I said, this is repeating a lot of the things that we've just learned in Leviticus and Numbers. And so I'm not going to bog us down and reiterate things that we've already gone over. But it's laden heavily with the law. There's a lot of different aspects about the law that are repeated in here. And yet, amazingly enough, and you wouldn't expect it, right here in the midst of all of these commands, a recurring theme over and over again in Deuteronomy is love. The word love, or a form of it, is found 26 times in this book. Interesting. I mean, for an Old Testament book, the term for heart and God's desire for the heart occurs 47 times throughout the 34 chapters of this book. So it's an interesting thing. You can see right there that God's overarching plan, his purpose wasn't to set up a bunch of Autobots that go out and do what he tells them to do without any kind of relationship whatsoever. You can see that right at the outset of it, God's desire, God's purpose was to be able to form relationship and create that kind of relationship with the people. Jesus, when he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, and we remember that account from Matthew and the other Gospels, there's three specific temptations that are recorded in the Gospels where Satan comes to Jesus and tempts him with specific things. Turn the rocks into bread, or he takes him up to a high pinnacle in the temple and says, throw yourself off. Or at one time he says, you know, bow down and worship me and you'll have all the kingdoms of the world. Each and every time that he was tempted by Satan, Jesus responded by quoting a passage out of Deuteronomy that explained. And we'll hit those as we go along, but it's very interesting why it is that man shall not live by bread alone, why it is that we're not going to tempt the Lord our God, why it is we'll put no other God before our God. So it's really cool when you look at that, you realize Jesus was sort of into Deuteronomy. So it's not a waste of time to go through this. Not that I assumed that you thought it was. Just by way of reminding ourselves as we launch into this book and you know, in all of our studies in the Old Testament, we want to remember the context of the things that we're reading. Sometimes there's a snare that we as Christians have a tendency to want to fall into when it comes to observing or reading or studying the Old Testament, and that is we want to go in there and say, oh man, should I be doing this or should I be doing that, especially as we go through and we look at the law and various aspects of the law. It's interesting. I had several different questions come to me about that as we were looking over it, talking about Sabbaths and things like that. We've got to remember what the context of this is that we're reading here. When you think about it, this is a good way to even remember it or to kind of put it together. But when you think about the authority that the Old Testament carries in our lives as New Testament believers, you've got to understand when we talk about all authority in the Word of God, when we talk about all Scripture is inspired, that means God breathed. And it carries with it the authority to teach and to instruct our lives. We've got to still look at it from the perspective of its place in God's time frame, in God's timetable and how he put his plan together. A good way to look at it is to remember, to be able to understand the difference of dispensations. And that's what I'm trying to get at here when I'm talking about this. We have to look at the Old Testament from a dispensational perspective. It's a big word, but I'll explain what it means. When we say a dispensation, what a dispensation is it's a method of how God carries out his purposes with men. How God carries out his purposes with men. That's a dispensation. There was the Old Testament dispensation. How God carried out his purposes with men at that time was through the law. He was revealing something to them about himself and about his plan for the future redemption of all mankind, well, or those who'd believe on him. Now, in this dispensation, we call it the church age or the age of grace. Dispensation means that this is a way, this is God's method of carrying out his purposes among men. He's revealed to us that salvation comes to us through Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ came and fulfilled all of the law. He, according to Colossians, he nailed the commandments of the law to the cross with himself, and all of it went with him. Hebrews tells us that he had to first destroy the old covenant in order to establish the new. Romans tells us that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for all of those who believe. So we realize from those passages, from what's revealed to us in the New Testament, that the Old Testament dispensation is completed. We don't, as New Testament believers, go in and place ourselves under the strictures and the bondages of the Old Testament law. But it still carries authority. Now, sometimes we look at that and say, well, how, Rob? You just said right there, all of those things in the New Testament means that we shouldn't even bother with the Old Testament. No, it carries authority. How does it carry authority? Think of it this way. This is a good way to break it down in your thinking. Look at it as like a play. Divide a play up into acts. You've got your first act where there is creation and the fall. In that act, we've got the basic elemental characters revealed to us. There is Satan, there is God, there is mankind, and there is this force of sin. Now, in the second act, we have this. We have the law revealed. God reveals himself in his reintroduction to mankind to show mankind how far they'd fallen in that fall from grace. What sin really means, he reveals his righteousness through it all, and interspersed all through it are pictures and hints and shadows and types of his big plan, and that is to redeem all of mankind who will believe on him, to redeem this world that fell into sin. And so then we've got the third act, and in that third act, the grand character is introduced. The hero king walks on the scene and comes in and is the substitutionary atoning sacrifice. He's the one who steps up and takes the punishment that all mankind deserved as the redeemer, as the savior. And in that act, something new is established. The fourth act then starts, where the church age begins, and the book of Acts, and all of the epistles that lead us right up to this point, as we finish out this fourth act, which will lead us into a fifth act, when God brings everything to a close. And then, if there are more acts to this play beyond that, then he'll have to reveal that when we get there. We don't know of them yet. But look at it that way. When you think of the authority of Scripture, you realize that as we stand here in the fourth act of this play, we've got to be able to gauge everything that we know and everything that we do and the choices that we make on the earlier acts. It's got to remain consistent with this play and where it's going. This story as it unfolds. And so you understand the authority that the Old Testament brings to us then is a real authority indeed. Sometimes we have a tendency to only give lip service to the idea of authority for the Old Testament. We say, well, yeah, it's all God-breathed, but of course we're not under that anymore, so it's a nice example or whatever. But it's even more than that. There's authority that it carries because it set the stage for where we are now. And if it doesn't find its harmony within what was revealed in that second act, then it's inconsistent with the rest of the play. When Jesus came, all he ever did was point back to that second act, saying, see, this is what it was building towards. This, the climax, really, of the play. Everything from there is falling action. But this climax where he comes in and he rescues and he heals and he restores and he gives new life. So when you look at the Old Testament, that's just a quick primer on how to grasp dispensationalism and put it in a framework that's comprehensible, and that is to look at it in light of a play. That act is completed now. It's not that we have to put ourselves back into that act or try to work that act out at all. That's been completed. Now we build off of the third act and the fourth act, which has already started. Maybe that's too confusing. As I'm saying it, I'm saying act a lot, and I don't know if everybody's just sitting there saying, could we get on to the next point, Rob? And amazingly enough, we can, yeah. Let's actually begin. If you're there in Deuteronomy chapter 1, we'll begin. Let's read what he has to say. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain opposite of Suf, between Paran Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. Can you imagine coming from towns like that and having to say that's where you're from? It wouldn't be a lot of fun. You thought Panama City was kind of lame, but this is really bad. Check this verse out and let it sink in. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. From Horeb, they're talking about Mount Sinai. It's another terminology that they use, Mount Sinai, where the law was delivered to them. It's an 11-day journey from there. Now, it came to pass in the 40th year, the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. After he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt at Asheroth in Edrei. So we'll hold right there for a minute. So Moses has gathered the whole congregation of the children of Israel. All these people are gathered together there, and they're getting this sermon from him. This is like his big goodbye to all of them. They're on the border of the promised land. And it tells us there in verse 2 that it was an 11-day journey from Mount Sinai to where they're standing right there. And it took them 40 years to accomplish that. But 40 years because of the unbelief that they lived out of instead of believing God. It's an interesting detail about all these kings that were killed in getting to this place, because one of the biggest fears that the former generation had was they were afraid of the armies and the fortresses that the people in Canaan had, and they were afraid of giants. And both of these that are mentioned here was a formidable army, a superpower in that region. And Og, we'll see a little later on, is always referred to as a giant. And so the very things that they were afraid of are the very first things right off the bat as they stepped out in faith, right off the bat is what God subdued immediately. And that's the difference between faith and self-reliance. You know, self-reliance has so many downfalls on so many levels beyond the fact that it's self-will and it's sinful, but self-reliance oftentimes places so many limitations on us that shouldn't be there. For the Israelites, they were self-reliant. They were looking at the promised land, and they were looking at the fortresses there, and they were looking at the giants there, and they said, well, we can't do that. We've looked around at ourselves. Our muscles are puny. We can't do this. Instead of looking at what God was able to do, they should have said, yeah, so what? We can't do it, but God can do it. And God said he would do it, but they didn't believe that, and so they had to wander. Verse 5, on this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, the Lord your God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, you've dwelt long enough at this mountain. He's talking about Mount Sinai. Turn and take your journey and go into the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains and in the lowland, in the south and on the sea coast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I've set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and to their descendants after them. So he let them know that it was time to go. When he's standing there, the basic theme of this is, it's time to go, guys. You've finished your wanderings and all of these other things. Now it's going to come to a fulfillment. It's time to leave the mountain and go take the land. So verse 9, and I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are, and bless you as he has promised you. How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? Yeah. Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I'll make them heads over you. Which are the things that happened either in Exodus 18 or it was in Deuteronomy 11 that he's referring back to. One time where he appointed other judges, and the other time in Numbers 11, he appointed heads over all the other tribes. You answered me and said, the thing which you told us to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you. Leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren and judge righteously between a man and his brother or a stranger who's with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's, And the case is, if the case is too hard for you, bring it to me, and I'll hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. So we departed from Horeb and went through all the great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea, and I said to you, you've come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is given us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. And don't fear or be discouraged. And every one of you came near to me and said, let's send men before us, and let them search out the land for us, and bring back word for us of the way by which we should go up, and of the cities into which we shall come. Well, the plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. So Moses remembers how they got up to the promised land and how he told them to go and get it. And remember, he also had appointed all these other leaders. So he was explaining how their system of government had come to be and how there was a desire for justice and fairness in the midst of it. Listen to every case. Pay attention to it. God's interested in justice. God's interested in fairness. And then he says, we got right up there. Everything was going great. Everybody's stoked. And I was telling you, yeah, go get it. And you came back to me and you had a different plan. And you said, well, let's send some spies in there and see what they have to say. And of course, we went over all of that in Numbers chapter 13. And you can go back and hear how that all went. But Moses went along with it, and God even seemed to provide instructions for it. So again, verse 25, so they took some of the fruit of the land. The spies who went there took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought back word to us saying, it's good land, which the Lord our God is giving us. Nevertheless, you wouldn't go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he's brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying the people are greater and taller than we. And the cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we've seen the sons of Anak there, which, of course, remember, as we went over all of that in Numbers 13, was referring to what appears to be like a tribe of giants or something. We'll kind of explore that a little bit more later on. And then I said to you, don't be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he'll fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in the way you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, you didn't believe the Lord your God who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go in fire by night and in cloud by day. So they didn't go. After they heard the report, remember, they wouldn't go into the land. Moses is reminding them of that. They heard the report about tall people and fortified cities, and it just freaked them out. They were scared. And he's reminding them how quick they were to forget God's faithfulness. All that they'd seen coming out of Egypt and all the different ways in which God had delivered them, and how quick they were to forget all that he'd done. And of course, you know, they're human beings. Of course they're going to forget. We know very well what that's like, how quick we are to forget everything that God's done for us. The moment we face some kind of difficult circumstance or problem, I mean, aren't we? I mean, can't we be honest with ourselves here? We're quick to right away look at the circumstances and the situation and just go, oh man, I'm ruined. Everything's falling apart. I can't make it. We forget God's faithfulness so fast. But we're, you know, it's amazing. The things that we forget are the things we shouldn't forget. And Paul talks about that in Romans 7. We forget God's faithfulness. We forget all of the things and all the different ways in which we've seen him move in our lives. You know, each one of us here in this room tonight, I'm sure at some point or another can recount some way in which God came through for you. God did come through for you and you saw his faithfulness. But we forget those moments in times of crisis. But what we usually remember is where we have failed somewhere along the line, or where we've messed up in the past, and our past sins, I mean, boy, those past sins and failures come to me in a flash. I mean, it doesn't take any time at all. Those things are right there, forefront of my mind, to remind me, man, you know, you don't know how to do this. You're probably the worst Christian that there ever has been. And that's just the nature of the struggle. That's the nature of the struggle that Paul talks about, even in the battle with the flesh. Because remember, there's something else at work here. It's not just us. trying to struggle through this. There is a God who loves us, who's drawing us forward, but there is an enemy who hates us, who's actively resisting our progress in the things of God. So, of course, he's going to be right there whispering in our ears. Yeah, do you remember when you screwed up so bad and nobody else knew about it, but you know about it, and you know you're the worst Christian out there. And that's the way it is. We have to struggle with that. We have to remember that when we're faced with times of crisis, that when the first things that come to our mind are thoughts of failure and past mistakes and past failures, we've got to actively, by an act of our will, push that aside and determine to remember what the Israelites should have done. Remember what God did. Moses is pleading with them there. You can hear it in his voice. You know, he's telling you even where to pitch your tent. He was leading you with a torch at night and a cloud in the day. How can you forget all this stuff when you're right here ready to possess the land? And it says that Israel was sinning against God because they didn't believe him. You know, we often think of things in terms of sin. You know, we go through our catalog of what we consider sins. And we think, you know, oh, yeah, you know, you better not lust and hate people and get drunk or whatever. And of course, those are things that are described within the Word of God as behaviors that we shouldn't be indulging in. Those are displeasing to God. It's defined as sin, self-will. But sin can also be what we don't do. Refusing to believe God's promises, like Israel did here. He called it rebellion because they couldn't get their eyes off of themselves. You know, and that's really still the bottom line of unbelief. And you think about it, you know, it's not about trying to, you know, exercise faith or claim something or do all that kind of nonsense, but it's about where our focus is. When we're not believing God's promises, and you got to think about this and think about what an affront this is to the God who loves us as he loves us. When we're not believing his promises, when we're not putting our faith in God, then our faith is somewhere else. Our focus is somewhere else. It's on self. We're looking at our own resources. We're looking at our own abilities. We're looking at our own limitations and saying, well, it can't be done and I can't do it. And it's an impossibility and there's no possible way. And all the while, God is offended with that because he said, I didn't ask you to look at what you could do. I asked you to trust me. I'm a God who cares about you. I'm your king. I'm trying to look out for you here, and you won't believe me. And so it's you know, comparing self to giants instead of comparing giants to God. And that makes all the difference in the world. And God was seeing that as sin. That's self-will. All sin comes back to self-will. You can trace it back to that. It's all about self, what motivates us. Well, verse 34, if I can find it. And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb, the son of that guy, he shall see it. And to him and his children I'm giving the land which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord, fully followed the Lord. The Lord was also angry with me for your sakes, saying, even you shall not go in there. So Moses kind of lumps himself. This actually didn't happen in that context as we were reading through it in Numbers, but it's fresh on Moses' mind because God had just told him not too long ago. And so he's letting them know, you know, you guys got me in trouble too. So he said to the Lord, you know, for your sakes, even you're not going in. And of course, we remember what that was all about. Moses struck the rock instead of spoke to the rock in providing water to the Israelites. And he took on to himself much more importance than he should have, saying, calling the children of Israel rebellious, and then saying, shall we always bear with you? And as though Moses were somehow the one providing the water. And so the Lord, you know, put a stop to where he was going there. He said, you're going to see it, but you're not going in. Verse 37 or 38, Joshua, son of Nun, who stands before you, he'll go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be your victims, you today who have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, by the way, if you're ever looking for a concept of an age of accountability or whatever, that's a good verse to kind of go back to and contemplate what God is saying there about the little ones. Now, have no knowledge of good or evil. The idea is that they're not being motivated one way or another by a conscience that has been impugned by sin. I believe all men are born with a sinful nature, but I believe that there is an act of the will that holds men accountable. And I think that this kind of reveals that concept, but it's still a parabiblical doctrine, so you got to kind of dance around it carefully. But as for you, turn and take your journey into the wilderness by way of the Red Sea. And then, basically that's it. You know, he's not amused with it. They had to go wandering, and we covered all that already. And then you answered and said to me, "We've sinned against the Lord. We'll go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded us." And when every one of you had girded on his weapons of war, you were ready to go up into the mountain. And the Lord said to me, "Tell them, don't go up or fight. I'm not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, yet you wouldn't listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the mountain. And the Amorites who dwelled in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do and drove you back from Seir to Hormah. And then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord wouldn't listen to your voice nor give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days according to the days that you spent there." So this shows, as we covered already in Numbers, when they did this, it doesn't do any good to just try to go and do something in the flesh. I mean, trying to fix the problems ourselves is actually just ended up getting them in a place where they got their butts kicked by the Amorites, just because they were trying to go out and do something to please God in the flesh, to try to turn this thing around in the flesh, instead of still obeying the Lord's command. Instead of recognizing and showing a repentant heart, realizing, okay, hey man, we blew it there, and God did not enjoy this. Instead of recognizing that and then listening, finally listening to what he's saying, oh, okay, the Lord says, don't go up there. We better not go up there then. Maybe this will turn around for us somewhere. We will repent and we'll show the Lord our hearts. And instead they just say, oh, no, we'll go up now. I'm sorry. We were kidding before. We'll go do it. And of course they get up there and it was a real mess. So it doesn't do any good to just go and try to do some religious work or spiritual looking things when we find ourselves in a problem to try to fix some situation. The Lord's not interested in that. That kind of stuff isn't going to cut it. You know, they talk about that as foxhole faith. Guys making all kinds of promises to the Lord while they're down in the foxhole, the things that they're always going to do. Oh, Lord, you get me out of this. I promise I'll never curse again. You know, oh, bleepity bleep, I'm out of here. Great. You know, and they go on. So anyway, let's go on to chapter 2. Verse 1. "Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, 'You've skirted this mountain long enough. Turn northward and command the people, saying, you're about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Don't meddle with them, for I'll not give you any of their land. No, not so much as one footstep, because I've given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money, that you may eat it. And you shall also buy water from them with money, that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, and you've lacked nothing.'" So, and then it says in verse 8, "And then we pass beyond our brethren that sends Esau, who dwell in Seir, away from the road of the plain, away from Eleth, to these other places, and we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab." So right here, right off the bat, Israel has finished up those 38 years. Moses really recaps that fast, and we find the same is true in Numbers. There is very little detail about anything that went on in those 38 years while Israel wandered in the wilderness. There's a few major events that happened, but by and large, nothing takes place. In those time, it's almost like wasted years as God's just waiting for the flesh to die off so that the Spirit can come to the forefront, and those who will walk by faith can move out to the front. And so he covers that real fast, and they get right up here, and they're going to go into the promised land, but they got to pass by Edom, and God tells them not to mess with them, because Edom, he says, you know, they're supposed to give them respect. They come from Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau at the very beginning. So these are relatives of theirs, is what he's trying to get across, and he wants them to treat them with respect. He says, don't. In other words, when he's saying, "I want you to buy food and buy something to drink, you know, stop at their concession stands along the way, grab a hot dog and a Pepsi, but pay for it. Don't just grab it and say, 'Well, we're Israelites, get out of our way.' You know, treat these guys with respect and be careful for them. They're your brethren," is what he's letting them know. And look at this. You know, this is a different attitude. This isn't a God who goes through taking his people and making them into bullies. Now, some of these things we're going to look at, we're going to think, wow, that's kind of bullying. But you see that he's not. You see that he's teaching the children of Israel to respect certain boundaries and follow his commands. And God's got a plan and a purpose in all of these things that he's developing here, though. So, you know, he reminds them as a motive to be nice to these guys. He says, remember how much you've been blessed. And I love that word in there, how he whispers, he comforts them, saying, I know you're trudging. Hey, it's good to know that, that sometimes you feel like you're kind of trudging along in circumstances that have been difficult for a while. And just to realize that God knows, God remembers, he knows you're trudging. He knows it's been a hassle and your feet are dusty and dirty and you're getting tired and you're getting weary. But remember this, he's saying, in all of this time that you've been wandering around here, I've taken care of you, haven't I? I've been looking after you. If your needs have been met, I've blessed you out there. And use that as a motive, he's saying, to treat your brethren kindly and with compassion and care and not abuse them as you go through there. So that's what he's telling them. And so they get by the wilderness of Moab, then verse 9, then the Lord said to me, don't harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I'll not give you any of their land as a possession, because I've given Ar, to the descendants of Lot as a possession. The Emim had dwelt there in times past, a people as great and numerous and as tall as the Anakim. They were also regarded as giants, like the Anakim, but the Moabites called them Emim. And the Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them, that is the Edomites, who dwell in their place, just as Israel did the land in their possession of the Lord. It's kind of confusing, but what he's trying to tell them is he's giving a little backlog of a history there. He's telling them, don't mess with Moab either. They're also your distant relatives. They come who is it that he says that they're Lot? They're descendants of Lot, so they're also relatives as well. So he says, don't harass them or do anything like that. So at that time, God's purpose was not to bother Moab. But if you remember in Numbers, the tables turn there because there's a problem. Because remember, the king of Moab freaks out over the whole situation of seeing all these guys. But at the time, he's telling them, don't mess with them. And then he gives this little history about how the Moabites defeated the Emim. And it talks about the giants there. The word is literally the Raphaim. And it could either mean giant people or fearsome ones. So, or it could be both. But either way, there was some sort of legendary tribe, a group of people in the Promised Land area that they referred to them as the Anakim. We've heard them referred to as the Nephilim, the Raphaim. The whole concept is these are like big, fearsome dudes. And we'll see here that there's reason to believe that it was giants because of Og, and we'll get some dimensions on him a little later on. And so there were these giants in the land, and he's talking about how the Moabites and also the Edomites had dispossessed some of these guys earlier. And so it's not necessarily why he doesn't want them to harass them, but he's just giving them a little history. That's Moses talking. So Moses goes on, verse 13, now rise and cross over the valley of Zered. So we crossed over the valley of Zered, and at that time, and the time it took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn them. For indeed, the hand of the Lord was against them, to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed. So that's where, you know, he took that out. So it was when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people that the Lord spoke to me, saying, this day you're to cross over at Ar, the boundary of Moab. And when you come near the people of Ammon, don't harass them or meddle with them, for I'll not give you any land of the people from Ammon as a possession, because I've given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. That was also regarded as land of the giants. Dun-dun-dun. Giants formerly dwelt there. But the Ammonites call them Zebs, that word. A people as great and numerous. I mean, that's like some kind of scat language there. That's a zoom, zap, zeba, zap, zo. People as great and numerous and as tall as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and dwelt in their place. So he's talking about the Ammonites there, just as he had done for the descendants of Esau who dwelt at Seir when he destroyed the Horites from before them. They dispossessed them and dwelt in their place even to this day. And the Avim, who dwelt in the villages as far as Gaza, and these other people destroyed them and dwelt in their place. Little history tidbits that really, you know, are kind of lost to us in antiquity, and so we're not even exactly sure what all he's talking about there. But the idea is just kind of giving a history of the land and how they're going to be going through and what they're going to be doing in possessing it. And again, he's telling them not to hassle the Ammonites, because, again, they are people who come from a line that descends from Israel, and so he's being careful. But it's interesting. You know what it tells me about the Promised Land, all these giants and all these different things? This is a rough neighborhood. I mean, the Promised Land is you know, kind of a ghetto. So it's something that the Lord's obviously going to have to change here and turn around. If I were the Israelites, I'd kind of be looking at it. I think, you know, thank you for this Promised Land. You know, God's got something else in mind. You can't go by just what you see, and you can't go by giants in the land, as we've seen before. God has a plan and a purpose and something that he's unfolding. So verse 24, rise, Moses is talking, rise, take your journey, cross over the river Arnon. Look, I've given it into your hand. Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon and his land, begin to possess it and engage him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. And I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth and Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land. I'll keep strictly to the road, and I'll neither turn to the right or the left. And you shall send, sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me just pass through on foot, just as the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir and the Moabites who dwell in Ar did for me, until I crossed the Jordan to the land which the Lord our God has given us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, wouldn't let us pass through. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. And the Lord said to me, see, I've begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it, that you may inherit this land. Then Sihon and all his people came out against us to fight us at Jahaz, and the Lord our God delivered him over to us, so we defeated him, his sons, with all his people. We took his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed the men, women, the little ones of every city. We left nothing remaining. We took only the livestock as plunder for ourselves, with the spoil of the cities which we took. From Aroer, which is by the bank of the river Arnon, from the city that is in the ravine, as far as Gilead, there was not one city too strong, or literally too high for us. The Lord our God delivered all to us. Only you didn't go near the land of the people of Ammon, anywhere along the river Jabbok, or the cities of the mountains, or wherever the Lord our God had forbidden us. So Moses recounts how they got in there, and the first battle that they fought with the superpower that was in place at that time, how the Lord delivered them, and you know, how he'd asked if he could go through peacefully. And it says in there, of course, you see how it says, you know, God hardened Sion's spirit, and that gets us into a whole nother theological debate. So to head off any questions that may come up about that, just realize that it doesn't say that Sion did anything that he didn't want to do. I mean, there's nothing in there that said, poor Sion, he didn't mean to. He really wanted to let Israel go, but God got in there and twisted his heart up, and he couldn't stop himself, and he had to go in there and do that. No, I believe he did exactly what he wanted to do, what he purposed originally. And God hardening his heart is that he was already moving in that direction. That's what he intended. He was afraid of these people. He didn't want these people in the neighborhood. He didn't want to messing with his place. And so he was resisting and resisting, and God was using that to work out his own plans and purposes. And he pinned him in place so that he followed through with it, so that the Lord, A, could give the land to the Israelites, and B, execute judgment on a nation that was sinful and involved in things. And we see how God used Israel to judge the whole society, because he took them all out destroyed them all. And, it, you know, what fear had kept the first generation of Israel from obtaining, faith was able to cause them to conquer with ease. And all the cities that they were so afraid of 38 years before, the cities that they said were high and the people that were tall, God was delivering right into their hand. And he even uses that terminology in there. He says, not a wall was too high for us. They were gliding over with ease. They were taking everything that they needed to take. Nothing was going to be able to stop them, because God was working in the midst. They were moving in faith now, not in fear or self-reliance. They were moving according to God's command and staying in harmony with his purposes. And well, that's, you know, that's the challenge, to do that, to live that way, to find our lives harmonious with what God's called us to be and called us to do, what he reveals in his word that he wants us to be and to do, and then to operate by faith, trusting him that he'll do it, that he'll take care of it, and that he'll provide for us just like he provided for Israel in taking them into the Promised Land. So, Father, we just thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that it will find its place in our heart, that we'll recognize how you operated and see what you did and catch glimpses of what your great plan is, pray, Father, that we're able to make these applications to our own lives, that we recognize your hand at work and how you weave your will into the various threads of our lives, leading us to the conclusion where you have a good ending in store for us. I just pray, Father, that we become a people who operate by faith, not in some fashion that is religious in its nature, but in a true heart to please and to love you, putting you at the center of everything and not ourselves. I just pray this for us, Lord, as a people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions or comments? You were very good to sit there through two chapters like that.